Well, 1 Thessalonians is where we want to be tonight. And I want to read the entire chapter, and then I'll come back and read just verse 5 again, because it's verse 5 that we'll concentrate on tonight. And this will be a new study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next Sunday, we'll probably move this study to our morning services. But since we had no service this morning, I'm going to give this message tonight. So let's read. Beginning at verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then go back to verse number 5, and let's read just that one verse a second time. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We want to look at the subject tonight of effective ministry, or you could say effective soul winning. But first, let's pray. Lord, bless this message as it goes forth tonight. I pray that this verse and this passage would grip our hearts, that we'd understand what it is that you're conveying to us here, and that, Lord, we would seek to mimic the fruitful labors of the Apostle Paul, so that our lives and our ministry would be just as effective. So bless this message, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many things we should strive to emphasize in our church is preaching the gospel, or what we often would call soul winning. Not only is it vital to our existence as a church body, but God requires it of us. Jesus said to his disciples that if they would follow him, he would make them fishers of men. Jesus also said in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, as it's found in Mark 16:15, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Each of these commands extends to every follower of Christ today. Therefore, we should strive to be effective witnesses for him. You know, one of the things secular people often do in order to become effective in their particular field is find someone else who has done successfully what they're trying to do and mimic their actions and mimic their behaviors in hopes to duplicate or replicate the same results. And I don't go along with everything that's found in modern leadership books, but I think even as we study our Bibles, we'll find that God commands us to imitate the behaviors of those who have served him faithfully. And this, in part, can help us to have fruitful ministry. The Apostle Paul I don't think anybody would argue with this, he had a very fruitful and effective ministry. You could call him a missionary, an evangelist, an apostle, a soul winner, a church planner. And if you were to call him any of those things, you would be accurately describing one or some of the tasks that he was used in during his life. God empowered and blessed his labors. And one of the churches that the Apostle Paul helped to initiate, helped to start, was the church that resided in Thessalonica. And this book of the Bible is written to the believers in that city. If you look back at Acts chapter number 17, it describes some of the events that unfolded when the Apostle Paul first went to Thessalonica. I believe this was during his second missionary journey. And you'll notice there Acts 17, and by the way, this is something useful to do as you study different church epistles. Go find in the book of Acts, you know, where the Apostle Paul was ministering to that particular area, because sometimes it will give you valuable insight as to what he's talking about in that church epistle. And that's the case here tonight, because one of the things you're going to find God referencing over and over again is how the Thessalonian believers received the gospel in the midst of persecution. And you'll read about some of that persecution here in Acts chapter 17. But notice there in verse number 1 it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews." And of course, this was Paul's practice, as it was Jesus' practice, to go into the synagogues in those particular areas. And it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ." So here he is in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, preaching the gospel. And what happened as a result? We'll look at verse 4. "And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." There was a lot of people who believed. There was a lot of people who got saved as a result. But then it says in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took in them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." And this undoubtedly is some of the persecution that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians. So Paul came to the city. He preached in the synagogue on multiple occasions. There were many who believed, and as it says, consorted with him and Silas, but there were many who didn't believe. And they sought to run Paul and his companions out of their coasts. And so just kind of understand some of that as a context to what is going on here in 1 Thessalonians. But as you read chapter number 1, if you pay careful attention, you will discover that this was a group of believers who truly had transformed lives. Their lives were transformed by the gospel message. And so I think as we look at this, we can see an example of effective ministry. Because you know what? Effective ministry is not just determined by how many hands go up when the preacher says, "How many of you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" You can do that within some context and have a whole lot of hands raised, and maybe a whole lot of people repeat a prayer. But not always do those people demonstrate genuine repentance in the days ahead. Not always do those people remain faithful to serve the Lord in any capacity. And that's not effective ministry. Effective ministry is when you see take place what happens here in the lives of these Thessalonian believers who responded to Paul's preaching there during his second missionary journey. Notice some of the things that took place in these believers' lives before we look at the elements of effective ministry. In verse number 6, it says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." They're faithfully following the teachings of the Apostle Paul because they're in harmony with what Jesus taught, having received the word in much affliction. This perhaps can point to the fact that they were sincere and genuine in their conversions, because in embracing Christianity, they brought upon themselves a certain amount of persecution, a certain amount of reproach. And people are going to be much more certain of what they're doing when they know that it's going to bring with it negative consequences. That's why people have often said if we were to see persecution again in America towards Christians, you would find out who the true Christians are. Because those who aren't, the first sign of trouble, the first sign of persecution, you know, they're going to run with, you know, tail tucked between their legs. And they're not going to want to endure any type of persecution. But notice in verse 7 it says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." And this is the region in which Thessalonica is found. It says, "You were an example to everybody in that region, to everybody in that area." He says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." How about this? They were doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul had done when he visited their city. They started sounding out the word of the Lord. They started preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he says at the end of verse 8, "But also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything." Everybody knows. As verse 3 talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Everybody knows about it. Did these people get saved? And did they really get saved? They sure did. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew that their lives had changed. In verse 9 it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner," again, notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here, there's other people telling us the kind of effect that we had on you. "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you." To put that in our modern vernacular, we'd say, we really made a difference in your lives. When we came and ministered to you, you changed. You are a different group of people. You're not the same people you once were. And then he says in verse 9, in the latter part, "And how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." To me, that speaks of genuine repentance. So again, just kind of to summarize, what kind of effect did Paul's ministry have on these believers? They became followers of Christ. They continued in their walk with Christ. They were positive examples for everybody else. They sounded out the word and they were looking for Jesus to return, according to verse number 10. Sounds like Paul had a pretty effective ministry to the believers in Thessalonica. And wouldn't you like to have that kind of an effect on the people that you minister to? Wouldn't you like for us as a church body to have that kind of effect on the people in our communities? where everybody, not just in the Wabash Valley, but in every corner of America, is speaking of people's faith? Wouldn't you like to have the kind of effect on people that when you preach the gospel that they, once they get saved, go out and preach the gospel to others? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, maybe if we examine how Paul came to the believers in Thessalonica and see how he, or see what elements he used in his ministry in order to be effective, maybe if we duplicate the same thing, our ministry will be just as fruitful. And I believe all the things needed for effective ministry are found in verse number 5. I think they're all referenced in that one verse. And so we're going to kind of split that verse up into different sections and look at it under the heading, Elements Necessary for Effective Ministry. And notice the first. He says, for our gospel. He doesn't call it my gospel. He says our gospel. He doesn't say your gospel. He says our gospel. You know, this is kind of elementary, but if we're going to have effective ministry, we're going to have to make sure that we're saved ourselves. You know, I purchased a book recently and have been reading through it rather slowly. It's a book that I've wanted for a long time. It's written by Charles Spurgeon, and it's Lectures to My Students. I remember probably the first time that I heard of this book. I was at Charity Baptist Church in Claremont, Indiana, and they were getting ready to send Tom Klein and his family off to Canada as missionaries. And Brother Klein was there with Pastor Roger Murphy during his time in Bible college, and I guess they kind of made a deal, and if Brother Klein committed to reading through the two-volume book, mine's kind of condensed into one, that Pastor Murphy would give him those books. And so he presented those books to him at that send-off ceremony. And that kind of got me thinking and got me looking, and I've heard other people reference this book. And so I begin reading this, and at the very beginning, and I think that this is the first lecture that Pastor Spurgeon gave to his young Bible college students, on the very first few pages, he addresses this subject. The subject of it being necessary if you're going to go preach the gospel that you've experienced salvation yourself. And he said a couple of things here that I'll read to you. He said in, this is on page 9, so it tells you, and really it doesn't even begin till page 7, so just 3 pages into the book, and he's talking about the need for preachers to ensure that they're saved. He says, what a dreadful thing it will be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of that truth which I am preparing to proclaim. If we're going to preach the gospel to other people, that gospel needs to be something that we're intimately aware of. It needs to be something that we have experienced ourselves. Spurgeon said, better abolish pulpits than fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach. And that doesn't just go for the pulpit. I believe it applies to the pew as well. Because it's not just the pulpiteer that's to be sounding forth the gospel. It's every single one of us. And therefore it's necessary that if we are going to preach the gospel to others, that we be saved ourselves. Again, sounds somewhat elementary, but I think you know as well as I do that everyone today who says that they're saved, everyone who says that they're a Christian,
they're not a Christian in the biblical sense because they've never truly been converted. I recall back when Barack Obama was running for president the first time, and there was a lot of talk about his religion. And some people in the media couldn't seem to understand why some people questioned his Christianity. Well, maybe it has something to do with his voting record on abortion. The most liberal senator in the Senate when it came to voting on abortion. Maybe it was his comments about those within the Bible Belt bitterly clinging to their guns and their religion. Maybe it had something to do with the vile nature of his pastor's sermons, especially concerning America itself. But again, there's people, Robert Schuller, the old Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, he would have called himself a Christian. But had he ever experienced a new birth? No. He thought Jesus Christ was self-esteem incarnate. He thought sin was to lack self-esteem. You know, liberals, one of the things that they do, and many of them do this knowingly, they use terms that we're all familiar with, but when they use them, they're defining them in their minds in a much different way. Sometimes they use God because, you know, that's a term everyone understands and is aware of. But by God, they don't mean the author of the Scriptures, the creator of the universe. They mean something much different. You know, Bono of the rock group U2, he would call himself a Christian. Even Mormons and Catholics today call themselves Christians. But for the most part, they're not born again. But let's not give this all to everybody outside of our independent Baptist circles. What about us? Are we truly saved? Have we been born again? Does our life demonstrate that by the way that we live our lives and conduct ourselves? It's not the way that we live that saves us. But when somebody as big as God moves into our life, people ought to notice. And there ought to be a change. Paul says, for our gospel. It's not just your gospel. It's mine too. He says, came not unto you in word only. It didn't come in word only. But it did come in word. And that's exactly what we saw when we read those verses in Acts chapter 17. What did Paul come to Thessalonica and do? He went into the synagogues and he disputed with them and he demonstrated to them from the Scriptures how Jesus was the Christ. You know, if we're going to have effective ministry, we're not only going to have to be saved, but we're going to have to use this blessed book. James 1:18 says, of God, of His own will, begat He us with the Word of truth. Do you know one thing that is always present when someone is birthed into the family of God? The Word of God. It's always present. It's always there. What happened there in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling back from Jerusalem to his home country and Philip approached? What was up there in the chariot besides the man? The Bible. The Bible was there. And he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And by the way, there's enough right there in Isaiah chapter 53 to lead somebody to the Lord. All you got to do is show them that that is referring to Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place. By the way, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is saved, who became the Apostle Paul, did the Word of God play a part in his conversion? It most certainly did. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was there when Stephen preached his message in Acts chapter 7. And it was that message that brought him under conviction, that helped him to see that Jesus was the Christ and that he was a guilty sinner in need of salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible there in that passage is called the incorruptible seed. And it's what the Holy Ghost uses to sprout forth life. When Jesus gave his parables, he many times likened the Bible unto seed. A sower went forth to sow. Well, in the spiritual idea of that passage, what is the seed that's sown? It's the Word of God. And if we're going to have effective ministry, we need to be saved, and we need to use this book. And we need to use it skillfully. It is our one offensive weapon, right? It is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And there's one piece that we don't really put on, but yet we hold. And it's the sword. And I say everywhere we go, we should take this book with us and use it skillfully as we minister to other people. But then it goes on, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. In power and in the Holy Ghost. You know, as we've been studying some of the church epistles, what is it that the Apostle Paul asked the believers to pray for? That he might have an open door. That God might grant him utterance. An opportunity to preach the gospel. And you know, many times we preach the gospel without the power of God, and therefore very little happens. It's kind of two things in one here. The gospel, when it was preached by the Apostle Paul, it was preached in power, under the direction and enablement of the Holy Ghost. And that's how we need to preach the gospel, whether from the pulpit or at the door. We need to preach the gospel completely dependent upon the Holy Ghost. This battle that we're in is a spiritual one. And that's why it requires a great deal of prayer and dependence upon God. I think one thing that we need to recognize from that particular phrase as well is that our efforts alone are not sufficient to make us effective soul winners. Our efforts alone will never do, will never be enough to make us effective in the ministry. We also need God. I mean, you could say here in this ministry, we've tried to do things the way God wants us to do them. We've prayed that He would bless our labors. And of course, by that we mean help us to see people saved and our assembly grow. But as of yet, we've not seen that. And I don't know that that necessitates that we're doing something wrong. But what it means is God has not showed up yet in a big way. And maybe it's because there's something required of us. Maybe it's simply because something's required of the people in this community. Maybe we need to demonstrate great compassion before they will respond. Maybe God wants us to be broken before He blesses. But regardless of what the case might be, God is required for effective ministry. Personal salvation, the Bible, the power of the Holy Ghost, and God is required. And in much assurance, it says in verse number 5. This refers to confidence. And you know what? We need to be confident that when the gospel is preached, that it can accomplish things. That it can change lives. And you know, we probably have been a part of this ministry so long and have seen so few lives transformed that we may get the idea that the gospel doesn't work, but that's not true. And if we ever start believing that, then we won't present the gospel with confidence. We won't present it with much assurance. And that's the way it needs to be presented. And if you need some help, just think of the people's lives who have been transformed. Think of your own life and how God has transformed you. And that will give you the strength and the confidence you need to present the gospel in much assurance. And then he says that, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. He says, you know what kind of men we were. You know of our personal character. And by the way, if you're going to have an effective ministry, you're going to have a good rapport with people. People are going to have to know you as an honest person, as someone with integrity. And they knew that that was the case with Paul and Silas. And you know, one of the ways they knew it is because Paul and Silas didn't require anything of the people that they ministered to. He says they worked day and night so that they wouldn't be chargeable to any. They preached the gospel by day. They made their tents and sold them by night so that they would be able to financially provide and care for themselves. And he says, you knew that. You knew what kind of men we were. And it made a difference. And you know, this topic has come up in a lot of our studies recently. When we looked at the book of Titus, the young men were exhorted to be sober-minded, to show themselves a pattern of good works. And one of the other things it said to the young men was that they needed to be grave and sincere and have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. The young men were to live above reproach. 1 Thessalonians 4, when we get to it, and we've talked about it recently, said that we're to walk honestly toward them that are without. And we're to do that in part, as it says, by doing our own business and working with our own hands, not living off of the labors of somebody else, but working to provide for ourselves. It's very important that Christians have a good testimony amongst people that are lost. Colossians, in our study of the book of Colossians, in chapter 4 and verse 5, it told us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We've also looked recently at the qualifications for a pastor. He's to have a good report of them that are without. This is an important thing. If we're to be effective in ministry, then we need to have a good report amongst even lost people. And then he ends that verse by saying, for your sake. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. They knew that the Apostle Paul behaved himself the way that he did for them. They knew that he was doing it with their best interest in mind. And people need to know that when we come to them with the gospel, we're coming to them with their best interest in mind. They need to know that we love them and that we care about them. Otherwise, we'll never have an effective ministry. And sometimes I think maybe that's what's needed in our lives and in our ministry. We need to have the opportunity to show the people in the communities where we live that we love them and that we care about them. Because when they know that, they're going to be much more apt to listen to the gospel message that we preach. So again, in summary, what is essential for effective ministry? Personal salvation, the Bible, the power of God, the aid of the Holy Ghost, full assurance or faith or confidence in what we're preaching, a good testimony towards them that are without, and compassion. And if we want to have effective ministry in our service for the Lord, we need to make sure we're saved. We need to preach the Word. We need to pray and depend upon God, living honestly towards those on the outside, and when having the opportunity, show love to people. And if we do that, then all the rest is up to God. And we know God's faithful to do His part. So let's just make sure in our lives we do the part that's required of us. And then maybe we'll make the kind of difference in people's lives that Paul made in the lives of the Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Lord, I believe there's a lot of things that we can learn even from just this one verse. Lord, we look at this chapter and see what a difference was made in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica as a result of Paul going there. And Lord, we know that the glory doesn't belong to Paul. We know the glory belongs to Thee. But yet we see a man who took the necessary steps in his life so that You could work in and through him. And Lord, I pray that tonight we would be encouraged to take all the necessary steps in our lives that You could use us to make a difference in the lives of other people. So bless the message, Lord, as it's went forth. Use it for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to Hymn 400.